So turn to Paul's epistle to Titus in chapter 1. Titus and chapter 1. And I begin with the first verse. So Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. It's been my purpose when I'm here to be looking at the short books of the New Testament, to have a quick sweep through it. And so we are not going to examine every verse here, but a quick look into chapter 1. And hopefully, the Lord willing, next week I hope to take chapters 2 and 3 together in a single study. So it's our purpose to just have a quick look into these short passages. Sometimes, and rightly so, we think that the pastoral passages like Titus and the two epistles to Timothy were written for pastors, and it's for pastors for sure, but they are here for every Christian to read them because they often give us some unique views of church life. So it's so important that all Christians read it and know what church life is supposed to be like, because this is what Apostle Paul sometimes sets out what the pastors should pursue. And so he shows everybody what the church is supposed to be like. So in this book, I think the theme would be pastoral mission and the motive behind that mission. So the pastoral mission and motive. So as I was saying, it's very helpful. And also it's helpful for even Christians to read the pastoral letters, because it helps us to see what we expect from our elders, our pastors. What is it that they should be doing? And what should they, and how they should do it? Because it tells us. And you know, in these pastoral books, you have some of the most wonderful declarations about God and who He is and what He does, so that they are here for us to learn also. But as I said, our concern is on this pastoral epistle. Titus was of a Gentile Christian and a pastor, unlike Timothy, whose mother was a Jewess or a Jew. So Titus was a 100% Gentile. And Apostle Paul tells us that he did not circumcise him. Titus, we do not know when he was converted, and unlike again Timothy, whom we are told, but it seems he had become converted through Paul. So Paul calls him my own son. When Paul speaks that way, he has more in mind than simply become the person being an associate with him in the work. He was converted through Paul's instrumentality. And Paul had gone to Jerusalem when there was that disturbance in Acts 15, and Paul and Barnabas had to go to Jerusalem. Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that he went with Titus. So Titus was with them. And Titus was evidently a very trusted person. Paul trusted Titus. And this is one aspect that is important for a church. In every church, there's such a need for such absolutely trustworthy persons. And what made Titus, and the way Titus manifested that trustworthiness, is particularly instructive. Because the Apostle Paul could let Titus finish the works he had started but had not completed. And so what you require, a really reliable person who would do exactly, as Apostle Paul sometimes say, he will say that of Timothy one time, that he is the one that would do exactly as I wanted him to do. And that's a trustworthy person. And we know in that letter to the Corinthians, that the Apostle Paul sent Titus there. He sent him with the first epistle, and then he was the one he sent later to find out how people responded to the first epistle. So Titus was the one who brought Paul feedback about how the brethren had shown repentance toward the first epistle. And so this was a very reliable person. And when Paul was gathering the offerings for the needy friends in Jerusalem, it was again Titus who was to complete the work. Paul had started, and Titus was to complete that. And here too we see that Apostle Paul tells us there's a work not completed in verse 5. I'll come to that later. And the Apostle wanted Titus to complete that again. And so this is a very reliable person. A very reliable person, the Apostle Paul, almost considers him able to do exactly as he would have done. Well, this is quite precious. And if we have them in the church, it's always a great encouragement to the work and also to even the ministers themselves. Now, Titus was with Paul, at least during the first imprisonment, when Paul had been taken to Rome in Acts chapter 28, we know that Titus was with him. But Titus had left him to Dalmatia, he tells us in 2 Timothy. So he wasn't with Paul when Paul had to stand trial the second time that led to his execution. And so Titus had been very close to this apostle and had served him really well. Crete, now we told that the modern name is Candia, it's the place the apostle had left Titus to minister and to do the work he had assigned him to do. We know that we do not know when the gospel got there, but we know that some people came from Crete to the day of Pentecost, you remember, in Acts 2. Those who heard the gospel from Peter were people from Crete also, we are told. And we don't even know when the apostle Paul went to Crete himself. He gives us indications that he knows the life in Crete. And so he must have been there. But when he was there, we don't know. The almost certain suggestion is that Paul may have gone there after his first release, when he had been imprisoned in Rome and was released for a while. That was when he went there. Because during the journey into Rome, their ship went to Crete, but that was when he was a prisoner. And they didn't have enough time to really be able to reach out to people. He wasn't given that opportunity, unlike the opportunity he had in Malta when the ship wrecked there. But in Crete, the apostle Paul simply passed on. They had a shorter thing. But there's no even indication from Acts chapter 27 that he even had time to actually go ashore. He seemed to have been in his ship throughout. So it would not have been his journey to Rome that he got to Crete. It must have been after his first imprisonment that the apostle must have gotten to this place. And the apostle Paul gives Timothy the instruction of what he should do here. Friends, I just want to very quickly draw a few things from the introduction that we have from verses 1 to 4, and then very quickly I'll pick out a few verses and then we'll have to close. Now, verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. You would notice that Apostle Paul speaks often in the pastoral epistles about the truth or the doctrine after godliness. You would see that a number of times. And friends, it's very significant because it always touches on the fact that this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this faith that speaks about grace in Christ, free mercy and pardon, purchased by the blood of Christ, and Christ suffering in our place to secure our redemption. This faith, he calls it the faith of the elect. This is the faith he has in mind. This faith is leads to those who embrace this faith, acknowledge the truth. They discern. That's what it means. They discern what the truth is. They are brought to the point where they realize this isn't just a story we are told. This is the truth. And if they believed it, it always leads to godliness. Doctrine according to godliness. Truth which is after godliness. You cannot separate the two. Somebody can say, well, I believe. You remember, I may not have time to comment on that, but just look at verse 16. The same chapter. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every work reprobate. This is Apostle Paul's burden often in the pastoral letters. Teach the Christians so that their faith is seen by the fruits they bear, so that their character of godliness adorns the gospel every time. This gospel, wherever is truly believed, will lead to godliness. Would let people. What is godliness? It's we are told it's a very a term drawn from the idolatry of those days. Godliness literally means the fear of the gods. Somebody who truly has a fear of God. Christians use them in a better context because God alone is worthy of fear. As a godly person is that person who has deep reverence for God and who has such a high and supreme respect for God. You know, this kind of thing is in natural. When Apostle Paul said a doctrine according to godliness, truth after godliness, he's always stressing the fact that it's only the Christian faith alone that bring people to genuinely fear the Lord. Otherwise, it's not possible. People don't really fear God. They don't really give him the highest respect and reverence unless they've come to faith in Christ and known that gospel of the mercy of God and pardoning love in Christ. And so, friends, we have to nowadays remind persons, if you will believe this doctrine, it will produce holiness. It will bring you to so reverence God and to so give him supreme respect that you would want to obey him and worship him exactly as he has said. You wouldn't invent your way of worshiping him if you respect him. And I think you and I know, you do not go to the chief's palace and you decide the mode of approaching him. Well, they will sack you, isn't it? They have to give you tutorials right at the chief's door and tell you, as you go in there, you have to lower the cloth on your left hand, and all these kind of details are given you before you go and see the chief. You have to be told the procedure. And now he that reveres God would want to worship God exactly as God had told us to do. Friends, I don't have to waste all the time here. But look at verse 12. This is verse 2, I beg your pardon. In hope of eternal, it's the same faith, huh? These are the riches of this faith. It brings up the faith of the elect. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. This faith is the only one that gives us hope of eternal life. It gives us the hope that one day, when this life is over, we will dwell with God in the everlasting ages. And we will be with our Savior and see him and love him with unsinning heart. But you see, in order for us to so embrace this truth and comfort our hearts by it, he says, which God that cannot lie. Friends, I don't know. It's been a practice that sometimes we try to remind people, you can hear about heaven, you can hear about the promise of eternal life, you can hear it so much so that you can almost take it for granted. It's helpful just to pause a little and sometimes tell yourself, do you remember who is saying this? This is the Lord Jesus speaking. This is the Lord Jesus promising. The one who can never lie, make a mistake, or err. Friends, it feels a bit fresh comfort, isn't it? So friends, you will not be talking about heaven and eternal life as merely things we say for children. They will be your very solid hope. And this is what Paul does. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, remember, this God will keep every word of his, every promise will be fulfilled. Promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching this word, now called the faith of the elect, called the truth, now manifested through preaching. You see, preaching exalted once again, isn't it? It's the weakest form of communication, but that's what God wants, so that he magnifies his own power through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Friends, this is for pastors, but we say it just to let when young persons are aspiring for ministry, we put it on their minds. Apostle Paul used this word, you know, this word here, which is committed to me. The ministry of preaching is committed. It's a word that means entrusted to me. I see somebody entrusting me with a treasure, and for which one day I will have to give it back to him. So having been entrusted to me, it's my business to really do all I ever can to preserve it and keep it pure and exact until that day. Well, friends, those who sense a call to the ministry, well, they cannot do anything else. C.S. Spurgeon used to say, well, sure, that wasn't the only test he used. When people asked him, how may I know that I'm called to be a preacher? He would sometimes say, If you cannot do anything else but to preach, then you are called to it. Well, it so absorbed you, they realize, I can't do anything else. As long as I have my breath and I have my being, I have to keep speaking for the Lord. And so when preachers become tired and getting distracted, it's very sad. But that should not be the case at all. But friends, I want to hurry on to that part, which is what I want to focus on. So verse 4, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. And he tells us his purpose in verse 5. For this cause, or for this purpose, left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. So this is his purpose. There were things, uncompleted work for Titus to complete, and then to appoint elders in every city. Crete had a lot of cities. We don't know whether at the time it was so, but there was a time when Crete was famous for 100 cities. If it was still so, then there must have been churches in many of the cities. So there must have been a great gospel blessing for there to be that many churches, for elders to be planted, to be appointed there. And Titus was to guide the churches. He himself obviously would be pastor of one of them and try to oversee the others until they have their own elders. And he's supposed to do that. So he's to set things in order, things that were left undone. Everything has to be done in order and never haphazardly. And then appoint elders there. And he gives us these qualifications. I'm not going through them one by one. I just want you to see the structure of the qualification. Just look at it. If any man be blameless, and the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And then he gives us, he enlarges that. For a bishop must be blameless. You remember we point this out, that this is one of the places that you see that the elder is the same as the bishop. Okay, the bishop isn't a higher office. You know the charismatic definition. One of the charismatic pastors gave me that strange definition. He said that when a pastor has about 20 or more younger pastors under him, then he qualifies to be a bishop. And I don't know where it is in scripture. But the elder is the same as the bishop. The elder has to do, it seems that he's called an elder with reference to his maturity. He's called a bishop with reference to the fact he oversees. He's not an overseer of churches, he's an overseer of souls, you see. And so the general overseers, they are calling themselves, again, it's a man-made idea. They didn't get that from scripture, because the pastor himself is also the overseer, and it's overseer of individual souls entrusted to him. And he's supposed to have, look at the structure, as I said, of the qualification. For a bishop, verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Filthy lucre means wicked or unfair advantage. He does things in a way that would fall into his advantage in an unfair way. And this is a filthy lucre. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, a sober, just, holy, temperate. You see, the first part has to do with his own character. Apostle Paul structures it on two parts. And it's significant. The first has to do with his own character. And then verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. It's simply two. His character and his own grasp of the doctrines and of the truth. Not only just his understanding, which is good, he must have it, but he must be able to know how to use the doctrines to correct the various things. He must not deal with the issues by mere opinion. He's not allowed just to say, I think this is how it must be. Of course, there will be things that we say gray areas where he'll be able, from other inferences of scripture, be able to give a wise and reliable opinion. But fundamentally and substantially, he must be one who uses the doctrines.
What should we do about this? What should we do about that? He must be able to say, this doctrine applies to this. This teaching throws light upon the situation. And so this is the way we should proceed, you see, so that things are entirely grounded in Scripture throughout in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. So two things he must possess, basically: his own character, and then his grasp of the doctrine and his capacity to show how the doctrines are applicable to various circumstances. It is no a strange thing that John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, he makes Christian meets those people. Those one is called knowledge, the other is called discretion. I forget the other, but exactly was picturing the role of the pastors and what they should be doing. Now, friends, Apostle Paul tells us that it is safe for him if anyone takes this office and he isn't possessing these things, he may almost commit spiritual suicide because of this. Look at what he said. Let's start from verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince gainsayers. See, two parts. There are believers to exalt, build up, and help to mature. There are wrong things also, gainsayers, people who would say things they shouldn't say, that must be also shown their error. And so he has this responsibility, you see. He cannot run away. Choose one and leave the other. Why? The Apostle Paul shows him the problem that's in Crete. That's why he's stressing this. The qualifications must be everywhere, but particularly draws attention to a problem in Crete, which makes even these qualifications even more necessary. Verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Unruly persons are persons who will not submit to any order. They are important in their own eyes, and they must carry the day every day. They must do what they choose, even in the house of the Lord. They do not want it. Okay, if this is the rule, if this is the arrangement, and we are taught that yes, this is what the Lord is teaching us, then of course we submit to it. There are people who wouldn't like that. Apostle Paul warns us, and in fact he told the Thessalonians too, that there will be people like that in the church. And so, sadly, these kind of persons will be there. And vain talkers, they seem to only like to talk, and to talk about all manner of things. They've not taken the time to grasp and to understand. Oh, friends, I believe that we are less than a year, and by the mercy of God, I think we have a body of very encouraging brethren working together here. But friends, I have to press to our hearts, each one of us. You know, it's easy for people to think that just a superficial thinking of God's work will be enough to let us see our way. They will always be wrong. How much? The Lord will never make anyone wise who only gives the work of God ad hoc thinking. I have no time to really sit down and say, you have a number of doctrines to let them light your mind and see what is supposed to be the right decision. On the top of my head, I think we know what's supposed to be done. Whoa! And they're not afraid? Well, we should be very much afraid. Oh, how much thought it requires. Oh, friends, I do not know, friends, I can dare people. In terms of time, there may be difference, but in terms of seriousness of thinking, and the depth of thinking, I challenge people. There's no level of study in this world that can accomplish that. No level of study in this world. If anybody hasn't felt that, it shows very clearly he hasn't grasped the seriousness of the work of the Lord. It may be a very simple work. I'm only a Sunday school teacher. I'm only having a small work to do here. But the person remembers, I am doing it for the Lord. And there are a whole number of things the Lord requires of me. There are a whole number of things to honor. The whole number of principles to honor. And I must carry all of them in my mind as I go to carry on that small, simple business for the Lord right now. and you throw away some of them, well, of course, it will make our work not as the Lord wants it to be. How much thought, friends, how much thinking we should be doing. Give time. You are busy, friends. You are busy, brethren. And your regular work requires so much of your thoughts already, and the Lord understands. But do your best, friends, to give it so much thinking. Do nothing just at the top of your head. Make sure you've had time to think, and think again. If you like, see, Spurgeon often say, when your first thoughts come, write it down, because it's most likely useless. Never go to do your very first thoughts. Wait a while and point at them again. And friends, we have proved it's true. You will realize your very first thoughts were really foolish. And you gave a thought again, and thought through again, and again, and realize, oh, I was overlooking this principle. I was overlooking this other demand of the Lord. I was overlooking this other thing that the Lord wants me to take on board. And so, friends, we do not want to be guilty of being vain talkers. May the Lord spare us. But this is the kind of thing Titus is warned he will face. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And Apostle Paul gives a strong instruction, whose mouths must be stopped. I was reading one of the Puritans, Martin Poole, and he said that, well, I understand what the passage is saying, but I don't know how he would do it. How would you stop their mouth? But of course, there are a number of things we know from Scripture. We know that Apostle Paul, in fact, he said something in verse 9. You remember what he said in the last line, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. You have Scripture reasoning to bring before them. Now, they may not be silent themselves, but you can so arm the believers so that they will not listen to them again, you see. And so we have the responsibility to arm the believers and show them the proper way to reason and the proper way to draw the truths, the proper way to see the teachings of Scripture, so that when these vain talkers are talking, they will say, no, this isn't the way that we should understand things. And so in that way we will silence them, because then they will not have any hearing among the Lord's people, and then effectually they will be silenced. And so whose mouths must be stopped because they're causing great harm, who subvert whole houses. They are teaching 10 whole houses upside down, making them do things they shouldn't do, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake or for personal advantage. They only desire some personal advantage. Oh, friends, this is a part that speaks to us now very strongly, and is using an example. Verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. These are strong words. One of their own prophets, in fact, is even named now. It's called Epimenides. Yes, that's is his name, and he's now known. What is interesting, the Apostle Paul didn't mention his name, because he's using what he said to speak to his own people, to warn them about it, but it wasn't important to mention his name. I don't know whether it was any wise thing to have mentioned his name to you, because the Apostle didn't. And so he mentions his name to them. Apostle Paul does that in Timothy also, when he mentioned another, and what did it. And he only quotes this man because this time it is true. And I will tell you why it is so significant the Apostle Paul does this. It has a very helpful lesson for us. The Cretans are always liars. What a sad thing. You have a whole city that are known for lies. No one tells the truth. It is said, friends, unfortunately and sadly, I heard from some friends some time ago that friends in Europe regard, should I say Ghanaians or Africans, but they regard Africans to not be too offended with lies. And they said the Asians, especially those in Palestine area, do the same thing in this sense.
And if you look very carefully, a bit of that, I don't know where you live, but I knew that in Cape Coast, it was almost inbuilt in the culture. I don't know whether it was the same. It is still there. You see that in the young persons. You know that if a member of your family committed an offense, say he offended the state, and he came and you hid him, you dare not tell the truth. If you did, the entire family would be against you. I don't know whether it was the same in your various places. And so it was a challenge to Christians. Was it kindness or unkindness to tell the truth and expose the person? I remember there has been time that we've discussed that before. And it is almost now, among young persons, it is almost a virtue to tell a lie to cover the person. If you tell a lie to cover up for the person, he calls you his best friend. We believe, my dear friends, and this is the point the Apostle Paul is making. I'll come to that. Let me just finish the verse and I will come to that again. The Cretans are always liars. You know, lies includes all manner of deception, all manner of untruthfulness and dishonesty. We do not tell exactly what the thing is. We just embellish it and blow it up a little. Evil beasts, because they were cruel, insensitive, and heartless, as he calls them, evil beasts. Slow bellies, they are lazy, but like a lot of food. There are some young persons living around the coastal areas in Cape Coast. All they do is to play the drums. You see them under these shirts? And we're playing the draft. And then what surprises me always is that they manage to have wives who bring them food every time. How they get the money to prepare the food, I don't know. But the wives will be bringing the food to them. And sometimes I will be playing the drill and they just break off and go eat and come back again. It's a very surprising thing. But they are slow bellies, lazy persons, but are giving too much food. Now, this is it, verse 13. This witness is true, Paul is saying. I bear witness to this. This is true of the Cretans. It's not the Amman alone only who is saying it. It is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them cuttingly. That's the Greek. This rebuke doesn't have to be gentle. You have to be go so swift and sharp upon them, so that they see how serious it is. Why? Because the apostle tells us that they may be sound in the faith. So soundness in the faith, it doesn't have to do with only my understanding. You see, again to verse 1. If the doctrine hasn't transformed my character and regular behavior, I am not sound yet. And so Paul must deal with that so that they become truly sound. Not in understanding alone, but in habits also. You see? Friend, this is the point. The state teaches us that you can have whole communities, you can have whole cities, perhaps whole countries that are characterized by particular sins. And we should watch for it. We are Christians because we can all be lured. I am a Ghanaian Christian. And you know, us all Ghanaians, we do this. Also, Fantis, this is the way we do things. As for Ashantis, this is the way we do things. Well, if it doesn't contradict any teaching of the Lord, if it doesn't hinder any path of obedience, okay, so far so good. But we have to so stand clear. And remember, the communities, countries can become so characterized by particular habits that Christians can easily forget it. It's a cultural thing. It's the thing everywhere. It's the thing everybody does. When you get to 15, 16, and 20, you should be hanging around with a young lady. Well, I do all kinds of unmentionable things with that young lady and all these manner of things. It's simply a cultural thing. And we do it. You know,
you only have to go and let the parents know that, well, this lady has been sleeping in my house nowadays for some time, and that clears everything. It's a cultural thing, and everybody accepts that. No one frowns that. The child of God says, but what says my scriptures? What says the Bible? I'm a Christian, friends. So that's the warning here. The titles, let these elders remember that in Crete, they will be confronted with those habits and attitudes that has become almost cultural. Everybody accepts it. Oh, friends, I think that one of them that we have to be very careful is when we're studying our 2 Thessalonians, we mentioned that the attitude of laziness. Friends, it's almost cultural with us now, friends. The attitude of laziness, time waste. I fear how much our young persons have too much time on their hands that they idle away with. They will never grow in holiness unless they become so wise in knowing how to invest the time. We need to challenge our young persons to take their own time into their hands and say, hey, look at me. From now up to three, four hours, I don't really have any responsibility. I'm only here. Oh, I'm going to engage myself to do those. I'm going to occupy myself to do those. Now, what does the average young person does? He simply go on WhatsApp and simply chat away. If it were substantial, useful things, he wouldn't complain. But as well, he would crack his jokes and do all the foolish things. He would be watching films. And for endless hours, how can young persons grow pure in heart when time simply flitters away like that? It's impossible. Sorry to be quoting C. Spurgeon. He has this book, The Greatest War in the World, The Greatest Battle in this small, just a single sermon has been put into that small book. Sorry, and he says this, that the Holy Spirit will never dwell with a lazy person. And we agree with him. Because if the Spirit of the Lord dwells with that person, he will so stir that person that he will want to rise and do something and occupy himself. Oh, if you think you have too much a place, if you think you have too much time to waste and don't seem to know what to do with it, oh, friends, you can ask the Lord, you can pray and think, I want to use this time. You'll be surprised how much that needs to be done. How much that needs to be done for the Lord. For the service of Christ. Sometimes the deception is, oh, but I've finished what I can do. I've done my devotion this morning. Okay, I've done my visitation and all that. I only have 4 hours left. I can waste it. Oh, no, you can't do that. Let us watch for habits that become cultural. And let us only look to Scripture. This passage teaches us this. Look to Scripture. Titus warned the brethren that they must look to Scripture alone for their standards. And never bow to cultural issues. And never say, this is an acceptable habit everywhere. It's not human beings who will judge us. It is the Lord who will be our judge. And so we do not want to have people's approval and acceptance and then feel satisfied that we're doing well and that there's nothing wrong at all with us. And then evil beasts. I do not know. Well, I think we still, as Ghanaians, we still retain a measure of sympathy. Sometimes they say that we are too sympathetic, especially towards the politicians. If there had been a little more up and doing, at least I'm not recommending that. I don't know anything about this, whether we should be on them more than we do now. I don't know any of these things, so I'm not recommending anything as such. But they think that we are too soft, and if it were in Burkina Faso or something like that, maybe something more serious would be done. But may we be seen to be ever gentle. And growing into that. No, gentleness doesn't mean that we compromise with sin and smile over sin and wink at sin and disobedience and wink at disorder. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that we know how to do, we know how gently but firmly set down the rules and insist that it is done and make sure that it is respected. Oh, well, it talks about slow bellies. Well, usually I think it's the young persons that have a lot of problem with food.
By the time you pass your youthful age, I don't know whether you grow when you are growing old, you still have a problem with food. It's a youthful problem. You eat and eat and you don't even know whether you are full or not. Christians must have self-control, even at the table. It used to be said that trained a young person to know when to push the plate. That's when to say, I've had enough. So that as long as the bowl is there, he keeps a feeling in his tummy. No, we have to have such self-control over even how much we eat, because the body is for the Lord, says the apostle. And so we want to honor him with all things. Verse 13, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply. Don't go gentle on this. And you know, if we do not know when to be very firm, we may be guilty like Eli, when he was too soft on his children, and God regarded him to have not rebuked his children at all, even though he did it. We know that passages tell us that he did it. But looking at the nature of the sin, he should have been firmer, but he didn't. And so God punished him also. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Oh, friends, isn't they not around this kind of fables? I don't know whether, you know, this teaching, you know, the early times I came face to face with this teaching, you know, this charismatic teaching about ancestral curse. Have you heard about that? They call it ancestral curse. And the first time I heard of it, I wanted to hear from the horse's own mouth. And I heard a preacher say that, you know, they say that you may have a certain problem, and there's a certain problem that will run through the family, and it is there because your great-grandfather did something and he was cursed or something like that, and that curse runs through the family. So he passed it on to your grandfather, then to your father, and to you. The reason I'm telling you is this. So when you go to the charismatic pastor and he wants to break that curse, what he does is to sit you down and take you through all those lines. So like genealogies, no, the apostle says that no, you don't get into any of those things, but the charismatics do. Let's get into your family line and read into what was your father like. Was he also having similar illness? I think they would treat even hereditary illnesses as if it's a family curse. So this is a foolish ignorance, isn't it? But they do that. So they will take you through that, and they have all these kind of stories to tell. And the simple question you want to ask them is, sir, where is it taught in the Bible? Where is it? They have all these stories to tell, and people believe it. Nowhere. Our culture has lots of stories, ancient stories. You know, some of us saw the times when your grandfather, your grandmother would sit you down and gather a few of the grandchildren around and tell you stories. And some of the stories are supposed to help explain why the next community are always full of demons or witches or something like that. You see? And so he tells you all these stories. And you as a child try to pass it on to others. Now, the truth is this. When we become the children of God, Apostle Paul is warning Titus. In Crete, you have people who attempted to build their lives upon that. Who want to build their lives upon fables, mere stories? No, teach them so that they do not give heed to these things. They don't listen to these things, but these things are groundless. Build them up in the scriptures. Show them the truth. And let them learn from scripture that everything we need to know is here. Friends, you know, this aspect of Titus's letter, it's a very powerful reasoning concerning sometimes, I don't know about you with us, you know, the Roman Catholic teaching, they say that. Now, the gospel is like a river. And this river
is passing through various cities and communities and regions. As it passes through every community, it takes along a little of the minerals and the soil. And so by the time this water gets to your place, don't think you're having the pure thing. It's mixed up with us, and it's normal. That's how God made it. And so it is absolutely normal to see that the gospel, we can, in fact, by that, we are mandated to let culture shape the gospel. And so why it's harmless? Or rather, Apostle Paul is instructing the opposite. Watch for those cultural hindrances, cultural things that would intrude into the Christian faith. We said that Christianity is above culture. It is above any culture. And so watch for those traits that are actually cultural, that stand in the way of biblical truth or hinder total obedience to the Lord, and teach against it. Bring along a doctrine. Bring along a reasoning from Scripture and let it throw its light upon that idea, that fable, that story, that belief that is shaping the community, so that you would make the people sound in the faith. Sound because they have abandoned all the cultural elements that are actually intrusive. And they've abandoned all those other fables that are actually destroying their hold upon Christ and His word and His ways. You see how sensitive we should be, friends, and be watching around so that we can truly be sound in the sense that we are entirely built upon the word, built upon the teaching of Scripture, and that alone. Otherwise, we are not sound yet. We're not, until we are entirely rooted in the Word of God. Oh, friends, how to begin to close. And so the Apostle Paul, some of these fables with the Jews, even people who were giving God's word, fell to that. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Some of the things that people, I don't do this. Drawing from the culture, it's because the culture is shaped their mentality. And so what they regard as pure or impure is actually a cultural matter. But if the Lord Jesus sets us free and gives us a pure conscience, then we have such liberty to take all that the Lord gives us and rejoice in them. My dear friends, I have to close. And it is this. Well, this is the pastoral mission and the motive. But my dear friend, for us, it is this. May each one of us see grace to be such reliable persons, oh friends. It is always encouraging to see in a local church so many brethren who can do so much. You know, this brother is here, this sister is there, only tell him what needs to be done, and he will. As long as you will show him that this is how the Lord wants us to do it, he will do it exactly. This is the kind of church the Lord would want us to be. Faithful people, reliable, and who can be truly depended upon. People who are sound in the faith. Because we don't only have a mental grasp of the doctrines alone, but it has shaped our character. It has shaped our mentality. It has washed off the cultural intrusions and made us free to love our Savior and to live as Christians. Christians first, before Ghanaians or whatever, because we honor the Lord first. This is what truly glorifies the Lord and makes us truly sound. May the Lord help us and make us such a church. Now friends, let's close our worship singing together from hymn number 441. Hymn number 441.